what's more funny, the song or the fact that, do you guys notice his shirt changed three times in a 50s? It came from three different locations. I can't even understand the wonderment there. Well, good morning. It's fun stuff, you know. I think if you have kids, you're kind of laughing and crying inside at the same time when you see these funny things. As we've been talking about parenting, and we know parenting is hard work. It is. It's a tough job. It can be a rewarding job. And there's times that you're just wondering, hey, is this even worth it? There's times when it seems like whatever you're doing, you're trying so hard and it's not getting anywhere. And so we have been in this series that we're going to kind of finish up today. And it's called Offensive Parenting, if you're new. If you're new and you haven't heard any, you're going to want to go back and listen to all the other three parts. But the reality is what we've been talking about is offensive parenting is because we've been kind of laying out this concept of what's kind of out there is considered good parenting versus what I believe is the kingdom way of parenting. And that current way is what I think is very defensive in nature. It's child-centered and it's defensive in nature. And we've been looking at that. What does that mean? We've looked at how that means that ultimately child-centered looks good, sounds good. There's a lot of great elements. There's a lot of things that you would do, but it just doesn't take your children where you want them to go. So we've been kind of delving into this idea of what does it mean to be Christ-centered and offensive in nature? And today I want to finish off with talking about really landing the point of why do I say offensive? What does it mean to be on the offense? What does it look like? Because in order to go after that type of parenting, we've been kind of using a sports illustration each week. And we said that the parent plays three roles. We talked about the grounds crew. You mark off and explain the boundaries. We've talked about being the referee. Where you have got to call the fouls of wrong behavior and assign penalties, throw the flag, and it's really about correction. Well, today we want to talk about the last one, and that's the coach. The role of the coach. What does the coach do? And I really think about, when I think about coaching, I'm often reminded of my own parents, especially my dad, because he was a coach. He coached me. And I remember that coaching role is kind of a weird one. I remember one day, I went off to college. I had my knee. I had a knee surgery, and by the miracle of God, I was able to play ball again, so I ended up going to college and playing on a baseball team, but I hadn't played in a while, so I was back home for a weekend knowing I was going to be playing, and I just said, hey, Dad, I want to go to the batting cages, so here I am. I'm in college. My dad's 63, 64 years old now already, and he had one eye. He lost an eye years ago, so one-eyed 64-year-old guy, and I go to the batting cages. So I'm in the fastest one. It's the old-fashioned ones with the arms. And this place actually threw real baseballs still way back in, you know, the dark ages. And where it was there was a field that goes out wide, and then there's a net, pretty tall net, and then there's a junkyard on the other side, pretty distance. And so I'm in the 85-mile-an-hour cage. And those things that throw the 85, it's like it might go this way or that way. But I'm in there trying to hit, and my dad's trying to coach me. And we have this interesting relationship of he'll tell me something to do, I'll fight with him, and then we get in an argument, and then we work it out. No one else has ever experienced that with their dad, ever, have you? So he's trying to help me with something, and the problem is my dad knew how to do more than he knew how to explain. So he's trying to explain something to me, and he's using terms. I'm like, I don't know what you're talking about. You know, and we're kind of arguing, and I'm trying to hit the ball. And he finally says, you just got to do. And what he says, he's trying to tell me something with my hands. And I kind of mumble, I'd like to see you do it. And so finally, I go to walk out to take a break, and he grabs the bat, and he goes, here, I'll show you, because he heard me say that. And I'm like, no, my mom's going to kill me if you hurt yourself, you know. And you've had quadruple bypass surgery. You only got one eye. This can turn out badly. We don't have cell phones. I can't call mom on the way to the hospital. So he's like, just shut up and get out of the way. And he gets in there. And I got to admit, the first six swings was pretty funny. I pretty much imagine that's what I look like now to my kids, those first six swings. I mean, he looked embarrassingly bad. He finally fouled one off. The last few, he fouled him off. And then I started laughing, and he goes, yeah, just keep laughing. And then he locked in. And with one eye, crack, he just starts cracking line drive straight back. He actually hit the arm. He hit one straight back and hit the machine. He's just ripping it. He goes, and if you want to hit opposite field, outside field, he steps back to Megan. He's like, rap, wrapping line drives, opposite field. He goes, if it comes inside, you turn on it, crack. He just starts ripping the ball. And not only does he start ripping the ball, there was about one cage, two cages over, there was an ex-Major League Baseball player that now led clinics, and he had all these young kids. And when I was in the cage, he doesn't say a thing. He looks over, because my dad was actually using a wood bat, because he liked wood. That's what he played with. He's like, it was good enough for Babe Ruth. You know, so this professional looks over, and I'm standing there getting schooled, and he goes, hey, kids, come over here. And he brings like 20 kids over, and he's standing. He's like, that's your dad? I go, yeah. I go, kids, watch. Now, this man knows how to hit. Everyone could learn from him. This is better than anything I can say. Just watch him. And he's like amazed at what my dad's doing. And then finally my dad looks back and he sees these kids. And the last two, just to put an exclamation point, he just turns on it and rips and hits it over the net and into the junkyard. Just cranks the ball. They're all cheering. This guy walks out. My dad's like, the guy's like, you obviously played professional. And he goes, yeah, I played, blah, blah, blah. And he's like, and they talk for a few minutes and he thanks him and he walks off. And then my dad's like, just looks at me. He's like, lesson over. And what I realized is as much as we'd argue when he's trying to explain something, I learned a valuable lesson as the role of a parent as a coach. And that is, you need to show way more than you tell. You need to show way more than you tell. To be a good coach as a parent is not to just sit there and give pep talks to your kids. It's not just to, you know, some last week we talked about yelling and all that. So, all right, you stop yelling. Now you're calmly walking through this long list of stuff. And I'm telling you, if all you do is talk to your kids about stuff, you guess, you know what you end up sounding like? What's that from? Charlie Brown. All right. Some old people in the room with me. So the idea is we need to show more than tell. So that's what I want to talk about. The role of the coach. What does it mean to be the coach? How do we train up our kids? How do we coach them? And this is the role that if we get this down right, if we do the other jobs well, because eventually you are not the grounds crew in your kid's life anymore. Eventually you're not the referee. At least you shouldn't be. But if we get this job right, if we do well and we hang in there, we get to be coach the rest of our lives. We get to be a coach. So let's dive in. First of all, let me define how I say what it means to be the coach. And then I'm going to take this apart. And we're going to be in the book of Luke today in a chapter, Luke chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles and you want to go there with me, it's in one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, third book of the New Testament, about that far through if you're looking for it, or you can watch on the screen. That's where we're going to be landing in a moment. But the role of coach is this. If I am the coach of my children, that means I need to insulate my children through faith, not isolate my children through fear, by taking advantage of teachable moments. So that's when I say, Bibb, what does it mean to be a coach? It means I need to insulate my children through faith, not isolate them by fear, by taking advantage of teachable moments. So first, let me take it apart and go, what does this mean, insulate, not isolate? Hold your thumb there in Luke, but I want to read a verse out of John chapter 17. You don't have to turn there unless you're quick. It's just a few books over. But in John 17, which if you have time, go read this whole chapter. It's Jesus is saying a prayer over his disciples. And he's not praying for the world. He's praying for the people that follow them. So it's like he's praying for you and I. It's pretty amazing. And in this prayer, he says in verse 9, my prayer is not for the world, but for those who have given me, because they belong to you. And then down in verse 11, now I am departing from the world. They are staying in this world, but I'm coming to you. Holy Father, you have given me your name. Now protect them by the power of your name so that they will be united just as we are. And if you skip down to verse 14, he goes on to say, I have given them your word, and the world hates them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. And then here's the key verse. He's praying and saying, hey, I'm going, but now you need to protect them. I'm praying for protection from disciples. I'm praying because they have a mission. I'm leaving, but they're staying. And their mission is to trust the word and live it in a world that's going to not like it.
And he says in verse 15, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. And he goes on to explain that a little bit more. So this idea of, that's where I get that from, is Jesus is praying over his disciples and he says, listen, I've done my mission. I've loved you. I've shown you the way. I've conquered death. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to help you, but you need to go on because you have a mission to live out your faith in this world. And then he says, he even prays the Father, I'm not praying that you take them out of it. They're going to stay in this world. But what I am praying is you protect them through the process. And guys, that's what Jesus prays for us as disciples. That's really what we should be praying over our children as parents. The job is not to take them out and isolate them from the world. That's what I mean by, this is really where I'm defining the difference between being a defensive parent and an offensive parent. Jesus is talking offense here. He's saying, I don't want them to retreat from the world and be isolated. And look, they have a mission in the world. They got to go out there in a world that's going to hate them. But what they do need to do is be prepared by the word, as he says, and through prayer and through the protection of God to be able to go out and accomplish their mission in a world that hates them. And guys, that's our role as parents. We got to be on the offense. And insulation is what we need to do. Jesus is praying an insulation prayer here. He's praying that you are safe and protected and covered in the word and you have all that you need in order to go into a hostile environment and be safe. Basically, he's praying, give them the shoulder pads. Give them the leg pads. Give them the things they need because they're going to go out there and they're going to get hit. He's not praying, keep them on the bench. Keep them in the stands. Keep them out of the game completely. And that's really the difference between insulation and isolation. Here's the thing. If you're an isolationist parent, isolation parenting is concerned with contamination and the focus is on protection. It's a fear-based. Basically, you want to keep, that's what I said the first couple weeks, where safety is the number one. Safety is something we want to pray. See, Jesus is praying for protection. But if safety is the number one goal, then what you ought to do is go live in a commune somewhere and stay completely away from everything. But Jesus says, no, that's not the goal. You want to be safe as possible as you go after the goal. See, to put it in the terms of a lot of us as Christian parents is, a lot of us, where we try to keep our kids safe, is we isolation parent. I need to keep them away. And if you're a parent, like what I mean by that in the practical world is a lot of isolation is I can't let them around any kids or anyone that would be bad. And it's this idea that it's a carryover from, and we're going to see in the passage we're looking at in Luke, is this idea that sin and the world out there is some type of contaminant, like a contagion. Like if my kids touch it, somehow they're now unclean and they've been defiled. And here's the problem. If you read scripture, they don't need to go out into the world to be touched by sin. Because guess what? Wherever you go, there you are. If you raise your kids and keep them at home and say, I educated myself, which is not a bad thing. I'm not ripping on that. But what I'm saying is, if you are the teacher and you have one student in your school, your student body is filled with sin. Because there's a person there. And see, this is the thing we're going to see in a moment. I want to set this up because in the culture of Jesus, they had an idea that sin, you're contaminated if you're around the wrong person. And somehow it contaminates. And don't get me wrong, bad company corrupts good morals. I just talked to my son this week about you need to go out there. You have a lot of friends that don't know the Lord and they're coming from some tough backgrounds and lives. And I think God put them in your life for you to be an influence on them. But I did have to talk to him about there's a difference between being around people that don't believe like you and trying to be there and be an influence versus who do you let be on the inner circle. You do need to teach your kids that the inner circle should have the same values as you. They should be people that build into you, not distract you. That's what you need to teach them. Teach them to insulate. The inner circle is an insulation, but they still need to go out and have those friendships because I told my son, you're 14, you're not waiting to be an adult to share your faith. Most of us have never shared our faith, even if we grew up in church, because we were taught by sitting in church that I don't have to do any of this until I'm really an adult. The problem is if you don't even think about doing it, by the time you're 18, If you're not knowing, growing, and going when you grow up in church, when you're 18, you've had 18 years to learn to just sit in a church. So the idea is insulation, not isolation. And that's kind of the concept here is what we're trying to do, because isolation is fear-based, but insulation is concerned with learning, and the focus is on preparation. As my dad used to say all the time, I'm not long to this world, son. And there's a few things I need to teach you as a man, because you're becoming a man. When I was little, you're gonna be a man. A little bit older, you're about to become a man. My last couple years in the home, he looked at me and said, you are a man. You just don't have enough experience yet. But he'd say, I'm not long to the world. He would always set that as this idea that says, my job is to prepare you to be prepared. So that's what Jesus brings. That's what we want to do. So how does that work? What's the best way to do that? What is the best way to insulate our children through faith, not isolate them by fear? And the best way to take advantage of teachable moments? Well, the best kind of teachable moment is faith. And like I shared in my opening story, showing more than telling. I get a lot of people that come, when I was a family pastor for years and years, parents would come and they'd be really concerned about what their kids are learning. We're concerned about what you're learning. We change our curriculum. We go to stuff that's a little bit more like, you know, let's get a little bit more, teach the kids the Bible. Let's kind of get them into the Word. We're all about that. But here's the thing. That'll mean nothing if they don't see it in you. It'll mean nothing if they don't see it in you. So if you look in Luke chapter 8, I want to look at a story of a father that was desperately trying to save his daughter, actually. And in this story, first I'll tell you the whole big picture about what's happening in Luke 8, but then this story shows how a dad acts. And in their culture, I guarantee this daughter, who we don't even know her name, we just know the dad's name is Jairus, but this daughter probably heard this story the rest of her life, and in their culture, probably raised her kids and her grand. I guarantee when she was a grandmother, tell us the story again. And they'd walk through and talk about this powerful story that changed their lives. And in it, I think there's some great wisdom in it on how to have teachable moments. How do I show my kids the biggest rock, the most important thing to lift? How do I pass that on? How do I coach them through that? So Luke chapter 8 starts off with, it's a chapter full of the power of Jesus. It's the power of Jesus in the lives of those who trust him. And what, there's a lot of stories here, and you think, how are they just jumping all over the place? This is kind of random. But you understand, there's a flow to it. And as Jesus goes into this story, this chapter, Luke records all of these things that Jesus does to prove he's the power. He's the one to trust. He's the Savior. It's all about him. It's about having a Christ-centered home, because we have Christ-centered lives, because Christ is the one we should be centered on. So in there, you get, before we get to the passage I'm going to talk about, you have Jesus shows that he is more powerful than the natural world. He calms a storm, saves his disciples. He's more powerful than the powers of darkness, satanic powers, the dark side. He casts out a demon from a demon-possessed man, shows that even the powers of hell are afraid of him. It's not an equal contest. He heals a woman in the midst of this that shows he's got the power over disease. And I think the exclamation point on this whole thing is the story we're going to look at. He's got the power over death itself. And I think if we just to set the stage, understand that he's about to heal this little girl. We're going to see that. But can I just tell you right now, especially if you are dealing with sick children, Jesus' goal here, and his goal was not always to heal everyone that was sick. Because death is not always a bad thing. So just understand, there was a deeper thing he's trying to say, you can trust me no matter what. And that's what I want us to hear. But for some of us parents, we've had some tough, you've lost a child. You have a child that's hurting right now. And I understand that. So I want to pray right now before I teach this. And pray specifically for you parents. Father, I just pray right now as we look at this story of this man, Jairus, and the power you brought into his life and the way he responded to that power, that you would show us parents, how can we coach our kids in the same way? And Lord, for any parent here who maybe has lost a child, this message might accidentally bring up a hurt we don't mean to bring up. Lord, I pray that they would hear your spirit saying, trust me, don't be afraid, have faith. Open our ears, open our hearts right now, Lord. I pray it in the mighty name of Jesus, amen. So starting in verse 40, it says, on the other side of the lake, the crowds welcomed Jesus because they had been waiting for him. So he's going and they're waiting for him. There's a lot of people, it's like a carnival sideshow. There's a lot of people that they're not really because they believe in Jesus. There's just this become kind of an entertainment factor thing. And it says, then a man named Jairus, a leader of the local synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet. So there's a lot packaged right there, guys. There's a lot packaged right there. And I want to stop right there, and that's going to probably be our first point's going to come from this. Is a man named Jairus, a leader in the synagogue, that's critical that it shares that, comes to Jesus and falls at his feet and pleads with him. He falls down at the feet and he's pleading with him. Well, first of all, at this point in time, you understand, like I said, insulation versus isolation. The reason I wanted to set the stage for that is this guy is a leader in the synagogue, meaning you got the temple, you got the high priest, you got this, but then you had local congregations, kind of the local synagogues where they teach. Basically, Jairus is like me in this town. He's like a lead pastor. He's got this responsibility as being the shepherd and the religious leader of this town. Well, at this point in time, crowds are following Jesus, but the religious leaders were very skeptical of Jesus. So that's why in John chapter 3, Nicodemus goes to talk to Jesus, but he waits till evening. This guy chooses in the middle of the day, basically, when crowds are out and they're falling with a big crowd of people coming. What is this guy going to do now? He chooses to not only seek Jesus, he humbles himself as the religious leader. These people, most of the people in the crowd would have saw him as like, that's our pastor, that's our leader, that's the man. And he went and he fell at the feet of Jesus, a sign of great respect and honor, saying, this is a greater man than I. And he did it in broad daylight, right in front of his people, in a time when most of the religious leaders were having a problem with Jesus. And if you dig in deep, you'll see some of their problem wasn't that they just rejected him. They were intrigued by the fact that his teaching was authoritative and solid. They had, most of the time, his actual teaching, they didn't have a problem with. But what they had a problem with was that he would hang out with sinners and tax collectors. That's why a lot of the religious leaders rejected him. They're like, man, he's healing people. He's doing this type of thing. But maybe he's the Savior, the Messiah. But they had a view of righteousness. They had a view of living that was wrong. And the Pharisees were the worst. They felt like if you're living in the community of the kingdom of God, meaning you're a Jew, you're living in that covenant of being a Jew, of being one of God's chosen people, you had to live the certain way, which is even challenging us to live differently is right. I think they were right in that, calling people to that. The problem was they felt like if you weren't living in the right way, that's why they'd call out tax collectors, because if you collected taxes as a Jew, you were a traitor. See, and they were looking for a savior that would kick Rome out. They were looking for very much a political savior too. So the tax collectors sided with Rome. You're a traitor. And then what they called sinners was not outsiders. It wasn't sinners were Jews that weren't living the kingdom life the way they were supposed to. And the reason they got mad at Jesus is a lot of their problems was he eats with sinners and tax collectors. Why is he saying that? Because their culture thought if you were even around those people, you would become unclean. It would taint you. So that was one of the major hangups on why a lot of religious leaders would not accept Jesus as their savior. It wasn't his teaching. It wasn't his miracles. It wasn't the powerful things he was doing. It was simply a mindset they had that said, our savior can't do that because he would be unclean. And that's why Jesus would often rub it in their face. So here's the point. For this man in broad daylight as a religious leader to go do that is a great declaration. It's a risk. And it's the first point I think we need to be as parents if you're going to coach your own kids. And that is you need to not be ashamed to seek Jesus. if I'm going to pass on anything to my kids, if I'm going to show them the way, I have got to be someone who will risk everything. And my kids need to see that I will risk my reputation. I'll risk how I look. I'll risk how cool I am. I'll risk it. As a matter of fact, his income, you could very much say he derived his income from being a leader. He risked his finances to seek Jesus. And that's the first point. Mom and dad, if I want to pass on anything to my kids and be a faithful coach, I got to be not ashamed to seek Jesus. So the question there is simply this. When your kids watch you, do they see a mom and dad that seeks Jesus passionately? Do they see a mom and dad that seeks Jesus not just on Sunday? For your kids, is church the thing you do on Sunday? Or is it the place to come worship a Jesus that you live for every day of the week? When you have issues, when you have problems, when you're disciplining or correcting them, I'm not saying you beat them with Bible verses. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying is, does Jesus come into the conversation? If your kids were overhearing you talking about a job opportunity, would they ever hear the talk of God's will and Jesus? Or are they just going to hear you talking about, well, this is a better job. It pays more. We'd have to move. The schools are good. But are they going to hear all of that? Because, guys, that's what you're going to hand off. That's the ball you're going to hand off. Do you seek Jesus? Are you willing to risk it? And part of that is just at the basic. Do you know him? Do you know Jesus is your Lord? This guy threw himself at the feet of Jesus. Have you thrown yourself at the feet of Jesus? Have your kids seen you throwing yourself at the feet of Jesus? You know, one of the simplest ways is seeking Jesus is like, you know, you go out and seek. Coming to church is one way we seek Jesus. The public worship, the Bible talks about the idea of coming together and teaching God's word and corporate worship and celebrating our Lord together. And some people ask about the band and all that, and they go, wait, some of you kind of react with the lights and all that. Is this a show? And the truth is, yes, it is a show. So honestly, it's a show. But you shouldn't be offended, because the problem is it's not a show for you. You're the choir. The show's for him. So yeah, we're going to do the best job we can because he's our Lord. So if we can do good lights, we can do things, if we can create an environment that we feel is celebrative and contextual to our community and who we are, yes. If you don't get that, then you're coming here for the wrong reasons to begin with. Are you teaching your kids that coming to church is about you? Or is it about worshiping your Lord and Savior? Is it about throwing your feet at the Lord? Or is it about what I want to get? Of course this guy's going to go on and request something from Jesus. Jesus wants us to pour out our hearts to him. He does. But think about this, mom and dad. Even in the idea of coming to church, what do you teach your kids about the frequency in which you make it a priority? Have some of us in our culture, I know some of us make the mistake of Jesus is important until football season. Then we only talk to him when we're watching a game. Sometimes in a way he doesn't want to be talked to. Have you taught your kids that coming, being a part of a church, showing up is optional? It's a good thing, but you can easily replace it with other things? Many of you are struggling over older children now that are just, they're just so half in, half out. And you go, man, we always told them about Jesus. Fine, but what did you always show them about faith? Are you ashamed, or are you focused? Are you committed to seeking Jesus and showing your kids that? Do you know Jesus? Then secondly, the next part of this same verse is there's a second point in here. Not only do we need to not be ashamed to seek Jesus, it says he fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come home with him. His only daughter, who was about 12 years old, was dying. So not only did he go out of the home and seek Jesus, not only was he not ashamed to go seek Jesus, he wasn't ashamed to bring Jesus home. It's kind of what I've already said. Not only do I have to go seek Jesus, you bring your kids, you come, you worship Jesus, you show them that I'm going to go look for Jesus in my life. Not only do I got to not worry about going out and looking for Jesus in my life, I need to not be ashamed to invite Jesus to come into my house. Can I bring him home? Does he come into the conversation again? But then a part of that is coming and bringing it home is the idea of living out all the elements of what you want your kids to see. For example, if you want to bring it home, you want to bring Jesus home, how many did I just say? If you're going to insulate your children, we want our kids to talk. I have to talk about the inner circle. Do you have community? Isn't that what we really want? You bring your kids, especially as they get older. They get to being like teenagers and they don't talk to you as much as they used to. You really want them to be in a youth group, don't you? I was a youth pastor. I met parents and parents, and you come all the time. Some of you are here because of that, and you're looking for a youth group, and you're hoping that your kids will connect. What are you really hoping? That they go sit in there? You know now. They're old enough now that you know, I don't want them to just go sit in there like I just sit in here. I'm a truth teller. I'm sorry. I do the same thing. Can I just tell you, every one of these things I've talked about each week, I get socked in the gut and go, do I even have the right to stand up and teach this? Because then I go home and I have to be a parent. And I thought, if my kids were sitting here, well, if my daughter is in the last service and son, how often are they going to laugh at me and go, what you just taught, that's news to us. So as one sinner to another, you want your kids to connect, especially as they get older. You're hoping they get friendships because you want them to have the inner circle, right? You know what you're really saying you want your kids to have? Biblical community. You want your kids to connect with others where they're known, where they're accepted, where they're supported. And most importantly, you want them to be developed. You want them to back the same things. That's what you want, right? Isn't that what you want for your kids? Then why aren't you doing it? If you have a child and you want them to have an inner circle of community, bringing them to a youth group, dragging them to our children's ministry is not the best way. That's a complementary way. That's a tool to help assist you. You want your kids to have good friends that teach good values? You need to get into community. They need to come home and see that you have your home group over. They need to see that you have groups of friends, that you have fun, that you're there for each other. They accept you. They support you. When things go down, when mom's sick or one of them is hurt, they see this group of adults that shows up and is there for them. I'm telling you guys, if they see that, they will want that for themselves. You want your kids in community, get in community yourself. We'll show you how. Because they're going to be what they see, not what you say. So he wasn't afraid. He pleaded with them to come home. So we need to know Jesus. We as parents need to grow in community. And then look what happens. This is where it gets crazy, this last part. Right after it says, as Jesus went with him, he was surrounded by the crowd. So this whole crowd's going. And then it goes on to say, a woman in the crowd suffered. And I'll just paraphrase this. A woman has been suffering from some kind of ailment, and it's been bad. It's made her ceremonial unclean. She hasn't been able to be around God's people. She's probably kept it quiet, but she's been having this problem for years. And in the process of them going to his house, she goes, all right, I'll go with you. He's going to the house. This woman touches him, touches Jesus, and she's instantly healed because her faith was, I don't want anyone to know. If I just touch him, she had enough faith. She had more faith than this guy. This guy's like, please come. She's like, I'm pretty sure if I can just touch Jesus, I'm going to be okay. And so Jesus stops. He goes, hey, what happened? He knew. He actually knew what happened. And the way the Greek says, when he says, who touched me? It's said in a form of sentence structure that most likely meant he was looking right at her. He probably looked right at her and said, who touched me? And then as he's stopping to have this conversation, if you're a parent and you're going to get help, let's just take it out of the spiritual. You have a paramedic. Come with me. My child's dying. And they say, okay. And then as they're following you, someone else comes up and something happens, and they stop and start helping the other person, and the other person's not dying. They just have a problem. I've sprained my hand. Okay, let me help you. Like, you know, you're helping. Are you going to get a little bit upset with the paramedic? I'm just saying, it doesn't say it here, but I'm thinking like a dad now. You know, he's like, come on, my sundial's ticking away. And look what happens. While he was still speaking to her, a messenger arrived from the home of Jairus, the leader of the synagogue. He told him, your daughter's dead. There's no use troubling the teacher now. So in that time it took, by the time he's getting through the crowd, he's stopping to deal with this other woman. His daughter dies. Here's a moment where his faith could come unraveled. Here's a moment I've seen a lot of parents, a lot of us are, some of you are here right now. You're in this moment right now in that you have sought to not be ashamed to seek Jesus. You have shown your kids you're not ashamed to bring Jesus home. You seek community. You seek the things. You've been doing that. But all of the sudden, now you've entered an impossible situation where all hope seems to be lost. And some of us, this is where we're falling apart. Because this is a tough moment. It's hopeless. But when Jesus heard what had happened, he said to Jairus, and guys, if you're in a hopeless moment, if you're in a tough moment where you just want to walk away, your kids will probably see you. Hey, I love Jesus. Tell dot, dot, dot. And some of you are mad at God. Some of you are struggling. You're like, hey, I was serious. I sought you, Jesus. I brought you home. I was involved. I did this. And then this happened. You let that happen. This person died. That relationship ended up falling apart. That person cheated on me. That business venture that I poured my life into and I honored you with, I got taken. And now I'm hurting. Or I trust you and I'm financially in a bind. Whatever it is, you're at that moment that maybe you're just here because someone dragged you. Or maybe you're frustrated or you, who knows. Or maybe you're going into that mode. You're starting to get that attitude. You're struggling. And right at that moment, I believe what Jesus wants to say to you, mom and dad, especially, is the same words he says to this dad who's probably struggling, who definitely is struggling. He says, don't be afraid. Just have faith and she will be healed. Now, Jesus is not always going to take the physical aspect. That last part is always and something. But the first part is what he says to all of us. Don't be afraid. Just have faith. How many things do we face as parents that make us want to be fearful, not faithful? And then look, it goes on. When they arrived at the house, Jesus wouldn't let anyone go in with them except Peter, John, James, and the little girl's father and mother. The house was filled with people weeping and wailing. But he said, stop weeping. She isn't dead. She's only asleep. So now Jesus says something that's going to be ridiculous to these people. And it says, but the crowd laughed at him because they all knew she had died. So right at this moment, now he's already trusted. He's went to him. He's come, and now she's dead. And he says, don't be afraid. Have faith. Then he goes in the house, and with the crowd, he's like, she's not dead. She's just asleep. Now, that just sounds stupid. So wouldn't it be really easy for him to be embarrassed? Everyone's now laughing at Jesus. At this moment, it'd be so easy to walk away. But you know what he did? He was not ashamed to seek Jesus. His father was not ashamed to bring Jesus into the home. And finally, he showed he wasn't afraid to trust Jesus, even when life seemed hopeless and impossible. This is the place he wants to take us to. This is the point that many of us stop, is when it gets weird, when it gets scary. We'll trust Jesus on one end, but when it gets dark and it seems like the dream is over, we have a hard time. We have a hard time. This is that moment you have to decide, am I going to intentionally go after this thing called my faith? Am I really going to go live with intentionality? Up until this point, just the crisis of the moment could have driven him to trusting Jesus. But now that the crisis looks like it's no longer a crisis, it's went into mourning and hopelessness, he had to make a decision. Am I going to intentionally go after my faith still? When Jesus took her by the hand and said in a loud voice, "My child, get up." And at that moment, her life returned. And she immediately stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were overwhelmed. But Jesus insisted they don't tell anyone what had happened. You see, if I'm going to be a good coach to my kids, I got to show them that my life, I'm not ashamed to seek Jesus and I'm consistent. I need to not be ashamed to bring Jesus into the home and have real community. And I need to not be afraid to trust Jesus when life seems impossible. In other words, am I going to intentionally invest in my faith no matter what? That's what it's all about. That's what it means. And you know what? We fail so often. We fail so often. But you know, if we can get the big rocks right, there's a story going around Facebook. It's a story that's always said it was a professor in school. I don't know who eventually did this first, but taking that mayonnaise jar, have you guys heard that? And he talks about how you have some big rocks and little rocks. Well, I actually did it physically once. I didn't, it'd be too hard to three serves, but you could take a jar and you could take a couple big rocks, a bunch of little rocks, some sand and some water, and try to get it all into a certain size jar. And you know, you can get it all in, but there's only one way. You got to put the big rocks first, then the smaller rocks, and then the sand. And as you pour the sand, you use the water. A lot of people think water first because it won't dissipate. But the problem is you need the water for the end because it makes sand settle down. It moves it through the cracks so you can get all the sand in. Here's the problem. You can put everything else in, and then you can't get the big rocks. And I think many of us as parents is we're working so hard to put some water, some sand, and a bunch of little rocks into our kids' lives. But when it's all said and done, did you miss the big ones? This dad was probably not perfect. He showed like this, there's people in this very passage that had more faith in him. But his daughter woke up and got to hear this story the rest of her life about a dad that got the big rock right. He sought Jesus. He brought Jesus home. And he wasn't afraid to trust Jesus even when it seemed impossible. Do you show your kids that? That's the big rock. That's the big rock. When my dad, he died about a year and a half after we started this church. I'm in my 30s, I have a couple kids. And you know what? He still got to be a coach in my life. And he came to me once and he says, "Son, I need to give you a bit of advice about being a pastor." And my ears perked up because in my entire career, since I was 18 till I was 32, as being a pastor at this point, he had never once tried to give me any advice on being a pastor. Because he'd be like, "That is the last thing I would have ever been." So I'm like, "What? You've never?" He goes, "I know. I've never told you how to be a pastor. I don't know how to do it. I don't know how you do it. But I do know a little bit about being a man, and I know my son. And I've watched you since you started this church. I've watched you since you were a kid." And he goes, "I just have one thing I think you need to get, or you're probably going to melt down, blow up, not be a very good pastor, and end up quitting." I'm like, "Whoa. I'm intrigued. What?" And he looked me in the eyes, and he said, "You got to learn that if people don't like your peaches, they don't got to shake your tree." Some of you know that phrase, right? I had never heard it before. And I'm like, "Dad, there's a reason you've never given me advice about being a pastor." And he goes, "No, son. You care too much about what people think. You need to live out your leadership the way God called you, and you need to tell people the truth." He goes, "Do it in your way. You're nice, do it loving, do do it humorously. You've watched me. I've always been one that'll say the truth, and sometimes not so nicely. But you're going to burn out if you don't just listen to Jesus. And through love, take people where they need to go, not always try to get them where they want to go. And I listen to that advice. And I'm a different pastor and leader because of that advice. And by the grace of God, many of you are sitting here and your lives have been touched by the power of the Holy Spirit because of that advice. Because I wouldn't be here if I didn't listen to him. And you know why I listened to him? It was not because he said it. It's because I grew up with a dad that had lived that. I was actually envious of his ability to not care. But what he told me that made me land it is he goes, I blew a professional baseball career being an alcoholic. I ran around and did some of the dumbest things when I was younger. And the reason I did that, son, and the reason I saw this in you is I did that because I was you. When I got into professional baseball, if they drank, I had to drink more because I had to fit in. I learned this lesson the hard way. So he said, please, learn it from me instead of for yourself. Because he said, a smart man will learn from their mistakes, but a truly wise man will learn from the mistakes of others. Get the big rocks right. And the biggest rock is Jesus. It's the only rock, really. The rest is just sand and water. Show your kids that. What I'm really saying is, if you want a fully engaged child to be a fully engaged adult, you need to be fully engaged in your faith with God. You need to be fully engaged with your walk with Jesus. What I just shared in here is what our purpose statement of the church is. You need to know Jesus personally. You need to grow in biblical community. And you need to go live intentionally. That's not just words on the wall. That needs to be happening down the hall. I need to live that. Are you willing to? Because we're gonna take communion right now. I want to end this series with that to give us a chance to think about this. And the guys are going to come and they're going to, if you didn't get a communion cup, there's some guys walking down. You can get one from them. Because this is an example of how Jesus would teach. He showed us this. He didn't just tell us this. The most important thing we can get right, the biggest rock that's got to be right is, are you right with Jesus? In other words, have you said yes to Jesus in your life? Have you become a Christian? Are you born again? Have you surrendered your life? I don't care how you phrase it. It's, have I, as an adult, have I chosen to say, Jesus, I'm throwing myself at your feet. You're Lord, I'm not. And this is the example, communion, what this means. We call it communion. It was the Last Supper that Jesus did with us. He took some bread and he took some wine and he symbolically shared them with them some truth about what he was going to go show them the next day. And then what he said is, come back and do this to remind you and look at what I did. That's what we should be doing as parents. The talk should be to remind them of what they're seeing, what we're showing them. And the thing we should be showing them is how much we love them because God loves them, and how much God loves them because we know how much God loves us. Is that what you show your kids? Or do you tell them, be good, get a good job, have success, be a good athlete? Is that all you're handing to them? Because what Jesus handed these disciples in his last lesson was not how to go do this or that. He said in his last moment, his last time with these disciples, he wanted to remind them of the greatest thing ever, sacrificial love. And that's what we need to teach our kids. But we need to know it first ourselves. So before we take this together, I'm going to take one moment and ask you to just bow your heads. And I want to give some of you an opportunity to say yes to Jesus before we take communion. You could do that right now. Be like Jairus. Let your kids see a mom and a dad that throw themselves at the feet of Jesus. And if that's you and you've never given your life to him, just pray something like this. Just pray, dear Lord Jesus, I come before you now. And I admit I need you. I believe that you died for me, that your body was broken, you spilled your blood. And I believe that you did that for me. And right now, in the best way, now I know how, I invite you in. May life return to me. Thank you. Well, when Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, he took bread. And he broke it. And the ultimate Father, the ultimate coach, God, and the ultimate object lesson said, see this? This is what I'm going to do with my body for you. So when life gets impossible, when life seems scary, remember this day. Remember me. Don't be afraid. Have faith. Take and eat. He then took the cup. He said, not only is my body broken, but my blood will be spilled. Blood was a symbol of example of the life force, our life itself. So he said, to take this and remember to me is what he's saying to do is remember that I poured my life out for you so you can drink in a new life. Take and drink. Father, I thank you. Lord, I thank you, and especially as a parent, that when life gets crazy, when things happen to me as a dad that scare me, that seem hopeless, that Lord, the number one thing I can do is run to you. Remember you. Seek you. Invite you home. And trust you no matter what. In other words, Lord, the best thing I can do for my own life and for the sake of my kids is to be fully engaged in your love in my life. I pray that would be true of every one of us sitting here. I pray that that would be true as we stand and worship during this last song. In Jesus' name I pray.